All right, and now please, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, where we last left off on Tuesday night. And kind of an intimate setting here, but you're all spread out, so everything's kind of held down. And what I want to do tonight is we will definitely finish talking about our level 2, phase 1 of sonship edification this evening, and try and bring that to a close. And if we have time, we'll start talking a little bit about phase 2. But that is, there's a major shift that takes place there, it really, really needs to make an impression upon you of how big of a shift it really is. I know it's within the same level and all of that, but there's a big dynamic that takes place in phase 2 of level 2, where you've almost kind of got your sophomore and junior phase together there, and we'll talk a little bit about how dynamic that is as we begin introducing it all. All right. And we might, if I run short, whether I do or not, I might open it up to a little bit of questions anyway as we get to the end of it. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, and to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do appreciate, more than really words can tell, the grace that has been offered to us by the redemption we have in Christ Jesus, that we might be able to be adopted as sons and enjoy this magnificent life that you have designed for us, and the curriculum that you have written for us that has been so wisely put together by you, that it might foresee all of the pitfalls, the problems and circumstances and situations we might find ourselves in, and made provision for that. We just pray that as we continue to advance and understand the scope of this magnificent sonship life throughout the table of contents here, as we looked at it and are looking at it in Proverbs, we just pray that those things will give us the proper understanding and benefit by knowing in advance what this whole thing is about, and knowing at least in gist form what we're in for. We just pray again that you would allow us to have the eyes of our understanding open, that we might have your wisdom and clarity and understanding on these issues, and that we might handle your word honestly and properly this evening, so it might effectually work within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, since this kind of is the last time we're going to be talking, at least in any great detail, about level 2 and phase 1, here is we have it on the table of contents behind me. There, you know, we didn't come over here to Proverbs, but we always kind of use that as our starting point. Once we have come to know wisdom and instruction, perceive the words of understanding, and receive the four decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, we've passed out of the empty state of the freshman to the sophomore state of level 2. And in level 2, the table of contents makes us aware that we are going to be getting subtlety as simple sons, and then to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And we have spent, I think, an adequate or sufficient amount of time to talk about that, so that you ought to know now what's going on there when God talks about you as being a simple son, that it's not something that you should be objecting to or be upset with or anything. And we've got kind of a working definition that's that one who is now kind of one-dimensional in his understanding and appreciation of the Father's business. But there's always another side of the coin we have to be aware of. It's the state of having a simpleness or deficiency may not be the best word, but it's the lacking in acuteness to be able to be acutely aware and keenly perceptive to see through the vulnerabilities that you might be involved with the subtle attacks of the policy of evil. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why we probably didn't dwell on it as much as we should have, that you can go to both Genesis and in the Genesis 3 account when Satan tempts Eve. He does with subtlety beguile her. And that's why Paul talks about it that way in 2 Corinthians. And so that's, you know, I figured you could kind of look at that on your own, but it's always got these two sides to it. And what that simple son needs to be able to kind of be the cure for that or to remedy that situation is that he needs to have subtlety, and the Father gives him that subtlety. And we're going to, I've thought about this too, that you know, this is my first time in teaching all of this, and it's your first time in hearing all of this. And since there aren't any other pastors out there teaching it, well, you know, maybe sometimes we have to look at things and say, well, maybe we could have done this a little bit different, or maybe we could have done it a little bit better. But I've tried not to in any way hide from you. Not that hide wouldn't be it, but to keep from you the kind of parallel understanding of where our curriculum is in each one of these things. In other words, we didn't go through the whole table of contents, get that down, and then talk about where Paul's epistles overlay it. I don't know if that's the best approach or not. It's the one I have to take, just because I can't keep my mouth shut about it. And so, personality wise, it fits. But we may or may not, I'm not sure, go back and try and corroborate that more. I think that hopefully by letting you realize that level 2 does deal with the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you start reading those letters. They don't take a long time at all to read. But start slowing down. Start thinking about why you're told things. As a matter of fact, in preparation for level 2, doesn't it seem, I don't know if it does to you or not, but it seems odd in just looking at the book of Ephesians, for instance. When you think about what is, and I'm talking about just surface level on first blanch of looking at that book, even if you do understand the sense and sequence to the Bible, that books weren't decided on their order by men, but that God ordered these books, they're in their doctrinal order, and that's a far step above the way most Christians view the Bible, although I'll warn you, no Christian will ever deny that the Bible has sense and sequence. So if you ever go up to a friend of yours, or a family member of yours, or an acquaintance of yours that you want to talk about the Bible and say, hey, by the way, did you know the Bible has sense and sequence to it? I guarantee you probably nine out of ten, if not 10 out of 10 times, they're going to say, oh yeah, I know that. Because what they think you mean is the Bible, you know, the Bible makes sense. Well, of course it makes sense. I know that. That's not the kind of sense and sequence we're talking about. We're talking about every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every comma being in its proper order to produce a curriculum that is to be followed in that order. And if you get it out of order, it's not going to produce in you what it was designed to do. And to me, when we just understand that much, which sets us head and shoulders above most people as far as their appreciation of the Bible, even a lot of grace folks, I got to sadly tell you, if all you had was that, did it ever occur to you that you kind of found it odd or out of place? Why in Ephesians, if we're in level 2 and we've gone through our whole first establishment as sons and got these decision-making skills and we're on our way? I mean, by the time you get to level 2, attending class isn't going to be the huge issue anymore. I mean, you're underway. You're making decisions. This is going more than just within the walls of the assembly. You're out there in your life, and your life's starting to take on dimensions that are conforming to the image of Christ and all these kinds. Don't you think it's kind of odd that in the book of Ephesians, you find some almost like a full-blown analysis of marriage? Isn't that kind of fundamental? And children and fathers and mothers and things like that? It just seems to me, it, without being in the frame, without knowing what I know about sonship, and we'll clarify that in level two or in phase two of level two, it's just one of those things you need to think about. Why is that brought up there? That to me almost sounds like fundamental Romans doctrine, you know. But all of a sudden, the Father wants to talk to us about a lot about our marriages, our family life, our being either being a father or being a child of a father, being a parent. All of these kinds of things get brought up there that almost if you're not paying attention and really having some subtle perception into it, almost seem basic. Well, there's a reason why all that's there, and that's the difference between just seeing something with a modicum of wisdom and seeing something with understanding. And we'll get a lot of those aha things as we go through this. So the subtlety provides the acuteness on both sides of the coin. It dissipates the son's bravado because it makes him aware about his father's business. There's a whole lot more for me to know and understand than I ever thought I did. You sometimes have to get a sophomore taken down a notch. Some aren't like that, but some are. The ones who think they know everything, who want to be the end-all of information, needs to be aware that there is a lot more finer points in the business that their father's involved with and that they want you involved in. And that the other side of that coin is the acute penetrating awareness to discriminate and see into the adversary's policy of evil and the way in which he's going to attack and the way in which he's going to try to derail you and cause you to actually take your precious life, as that exhortation talked about, to create functional death in you instead of functional life. So again, just a few little reminders about that. Well, let's get to that yet. When we were ending this on our last lesson, we came over here to the book of Philippians because I wanted to mention, in connection with that policy of evil, that and by no means do I want you to get the idea that I've covered all the aspects of the Father's business, all the aspects. No, I haven't covered really all. Heavens, to even call it scratching the surface doesn't even do it justice. I mean, I just tried to give you a little bit of a nudge to crack open the spectrum of this is what this is going to be about. And so when we talked about the creature and about the heavenly places and we talked about our business out there in dealing with the dismantling of what the Father has put into place to keep the separation and how we're going to be involved in things in the ages to come and the dispensation, the fullness of times, those are all really, really, really infinitesimal in comparison to what there is to know and what we will know. But really all we're after here is to get a gist idea that keeps us within the scope of the table of contents so that we can get back to Romans, hopefully, by summer break. And so I don't want you to get the idea that in any of this, for instance, as I have said, if all you've got is what we've covered in the last year, you couldn't possibly be a level two son because we haven't even gone through the doctrine of level one yet. So we're just getting the table of contents scope of it with a little bit more meat connected to it, a little bit more fleshed out than just looking at the table of contents. But on the other side of that, don't think that just because we've talked about the nature of the policy of evil that we've covered all of the things that the policy of evil can do, because we haven't. I've just tried to make you aware of a couple of big issues, and one of those big issues is that you can't. The things I've said, I don't want you to ever think that sin will never. We're going to wind up as a son somewhere down a road where sin's no longer a problem. That's not true. It is a problem, and you still have a nature of sin, and you are going to be given information that deals with certain sins and things along those lines. But I wanted to try, that seemed to be such a heavily weighted issue in almost all Bible teaching that goes on. What I wanted to do is try to, you know, like on a teeter-totter, put a little weight on the other end and give it a little balance. So I'm hoping that the things I've covered in the last four, five, six Bible classes, 2 or 3 weeks, talking about these things, hasn't made this issue that we've talked about weightier than the other, because they're both very weighty. But I did want you to understand there's more at stake in being caught in an indiscretion, or being caught in the adversary attacking you, in more than just the allurements of your flesh and carnality and things along those lines. Because you can be in the eyes of angels, in the eyes of the principalities and powers, where your impact now is beginning to be made. You can be looked upon just as abhorrent and have your conversation destroyed among them by doing very seemingly good things in church, going to church. And that's what I tried to talk about even a little bit in our last lesson, the Corinthians were doing. They were constantly having church. But the idea is that you're either mishandling the word, you're getting corrupted doctrine comes into play, and that actually becomes even more and more and more of a big issue the farther you go. That really becomes a concentrated effort. That's why I brought it out, so you can think along those lines. And I just want to give that caveat that we haven't exhausted anything. We haven't even really deeply opened the books on it. We've just kind of put a few scratches on the surface, and that's about it. But it's enough for you to be able to realize, when you're a simple son, you desperately need subtlety. And the other kind of attack that we talked about in our last lesson, I want to bring that to a close as we kind of wrap everything up, was that it is possible for this other kind of an attack to come along. When you're looking at these saints in Philippians, you've always got to put the Ephesian saints, the Philippian saints, the Colossian saints, the Thessalonian saints. These guys, they were all suffering. They're suffering the sufferings of Christ. They're dealing with temptations that are not common to man. And so therefore, the things that are said to them there, it's so easy to take the book of Philippians as just a book that talks about proper Christian living, as if, you know, this is the way I'm just supposed to live my day. That's true, but this is under in a crucible of angelic activity and warfare that Ephesians has given you a whole armor, the panoply of armor to arm yourself with and go into battle. It's easy to read the Philippian letter and not realize these guys are at war, and they are in a battle and engaged in a battle that is more terrific than any kind of land battle, air battle, or sea battle ever fought by any nation in the history of the world. The casualties are far greater. I mean, you think about today. How many Christians there are? Well, you have to kind of glean out from that the ones who profess to be, but wouldn't know the gospel if they had a gun put to their head to be able to tell you what it was. So you kind of leave them out, but there's still a lot of Christians around. I mean, there's quite a few. You could probably run into one and on about every street corner. But yet, of that, the ones that have any understanding and appreciation of what's really going on and what's really at stake, these are casualties. Because they have the same Bible you've got. They have the same freedom in this country you've got. They've got the time. They don't have to be doing the things they're doing. Nobody said that you have to watch 20 hours of television a week. Nobody ever said you have to do this or you have to. You have freedom. If ever there was a country in the history of the world that had the onus of responsibility put on them to be producing mature saints who are level 3 sons, it should be the United States of America. And that's the greatest tragedy of this nation. It has nothing to do with politics or economics or even war. It has to do with wasting the opportunity that most Christians would die to have. And so I just say that to remind you that these Philippian saints, you don't take lightly what's going on with them. And so these are more subtle, more advanced issues of the policy of evil. And they were producing what we talked about in the end of class last time, the murmurings and the disputings. And Paul talks about that there in Philippians chapter 4 there, when he actually mentions two women, Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those. Did I tell you Philippians 3? I meant Philippians 4. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And all I'm after there, and by the way, Mark brought this out last night, I thought it was really good. Verse 4 there, rejoice in the Lord all the way. Paul's looking at this as something that is, that's not a light issue. To be able to lose things like what may have happened with them, their very husbands have been put to death. Have endured the sufferings of Christ to the point of death, and then rejoice all the way. Not always, there's no S there. It's all the way. Paul has a particular frame of time in view. Whenever you have the word "alway" in your Bible, don't look at it and say that's old archaic way of saying always, because it's not. Alway and always don't mean the same thing. And this, anytime "alway" is there in that context somewhere, Paul or the writer has got some kind of a beginning and an ending to this in mind. And that's why I've told you before, there's a beginning and an ending to this whole sonship edification. And there's doctrine to effectually work that even in the face of all of that, to produce true rejoicing. Not feigned, not self-imposed, not screwing up your rejoicing, not keeping a stiff upper lip. The stoic from the Stoics, the stoic attitude and all of this kind of thing. But truly, from the doctrine generating that in your own soul, because of the effectual working of it, rejoice in the Lord all the way. Again, I say rejoice. But what I'm after, especially, is just to close this all off. Is to begin making the transition from level 2, phase 1, to level 2, phase 2. And as I said, the doctrine Paul gives them is subtle insight into being the privileged partakers of the sufferings of Christ and suffering for Christ's sake. And as Paul began the letter of the Philippians, for them to have his mind, to mind the same things, and having the, like Paul said there in Philippians 1:30, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. That's not an exact, that's far different from the kind of preaching and teaching of the Bible you get today. Where you get these little squirts that look like guys who would be the last picked on any team, who write books about positive thinking, and they have mega churches who follow this kind of thing. I heard this one author got sold out 1,400,000 copies in a single day or a week or something like that. And the guy stands up there, and when he gives his presentation, most of these guys would never say, "You see how beat up I am? You see the conflict that I'm engaged in? You see the pressure I'm under? You see how I'm the scum of the earth? How I'm the offscouring of all things and the filth of the earth? Follow me. Let's go. Do that." That's what he's saying. He's saying, having the same you need to have in you the same conflict in you that you saw in me and now appear to be in me. That's Paul reveling under the sufferings. That's a more than conqueror. That's someone who is daily taking knowingly the wiles of the adversary and turning them to his advantage and making them work to his benefit to actually improve his position. And that would sound crazy without the proper context. Because the whole idea behind the majority of mainstream Christianity today is to be free of all that. To not have worries. To not have financial woes. To not have health problems. Although I see Benny's getting thinner. Have you noticed? He hadn't got the comb over he used to have. I notice when he bends down, he's getting thinner on top. Benny needs to whop his own head there and heal that. Can you imagine if he could heal baldness, male pattern baldness? And that should be a snap. I mean, if you're getting new livers and you're getting new kidneys and you're getting new, you know, your leg lengthened. You know, I always mention lengthening the leg. Some of you probably wonder, why does he always say that? I actually saw this in a service once where a guy was, you know, had a short leg and he always wore a boot that had a build up on it. And it was all a sham. But to me, male pattern baldness would be a snap compared to that stuff. But Benny's going bald. Oh, who's Benny? Benny Hinn. Yeah, you remember Amy Simple McPherson? And then who was the one after her, another woman, that he patterned his whole thing off of? I can't remember her name. Kuhlman, Catherine Kuhlman. In fact, that's why he wears the ice cream suit. Is because she wore the a ladies' version of the white ice cream suit, so he wears the ice cream suit now, because Catherine Kuhlman did when back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Y'all just don't, yeah, you don't have a clue who I'm talking about. That's good. Don't worry about it. He's a TV evangelist, faith healer. Yeah, he's one of the biggest names going today. But anyway, I digress. The issue, though, is, again, that's so repulsive in the majority mainstream Christianity, to live that kind of life, to have conflict, and then say, that same conflict that you saw in me, you need to have in you. Well, at the exact same time that they were getting this subtle insight into the policy of evil and into the issue of how detrimental it is to murmur and to complain about those things and what that can mean to your conversation in heaven, at the exact same time, they need some discretionary judgment so that what they did and how they responded and how they lived, the Philippian saints, the Ephesian saints, the Colossian saints, you'll see it in all three letters, that it did not cause the cause that they were involved in to suffer for it. And that's one of the main transitional issues that begins to take front and center stage as you go from phase one to phase two of level two. The issue that the cause that you're now involved in, that now starts to really captivate your thinking. And you begin to start thinking and realizing there are things I could say and there are things that I could do that could reflect very badly upon the cause that I'm involved in, and it could actually suffer for me doing some of these things and being victimized by the policy of evil in terms of not only indiscretions but in terms of murmuring, complaining. These are issues of things that are coming out of my mouth that are only a mere image of what's actually going on in my own heart, and so. Looking forward, if you will, to phase two, to the kind of information that the young man now is going to get when he gets knowledge and discretion, you will begin to realize I'm going to have to make some discretionary type judgments in this next level coming up, this next phase of this level coming up, where the judgments you make, the decisions you make, really make it so that you won't wind up doing something detrimental to either your reputation or the cause you say stand for. And that becomes a big issue. So the son makes, as he makes progress, the adversary in his policy of evil matches it. He makes progress as well. And just as the policy of evil against the son is going to take on more subtlety, well, the son is going to have to get more subtlety to deal with it. And in our program, in our curriculum, our Father provides that within the curriculum He's written for us, step by step by step. None of it is late. It's all right on time. And with that being one side of that coin, the adversarial side of it, the subtlety that cures the son's simpleness, so to speak, along with that is the other side of the coin, where the Father provides the son the subtlety into His own subtlety. You know, God has... Our Father has a lot of subtlety about His business, God's subtlety. Because the truth of the matter is, when God does produce His entire plan and purpose, what he does in his plan and what he does in his purpose, that's all a result of his own subtle thinking. It really is. And that's why when you get over into here in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the issue of this current dispensation of grace, that gets brought back up again. In fact, go back over to Ephesians chapter 2, and that's where all of that terminology comes along, where he talks about in verse 11, being in time past Gentiles, and in the flesh and called uncircumcision, and that at that time, and you go on down through here and you get the time past issue, you get the but now issue, you get all of those issues that come up there in chapter 2, you get that whole issue of the dispensation of grace getting brought up again, but it is not, and I've said before and I'll say it again, it is not brought up, and you've got to get used to this. This is something you have got to really get a good grip on when you read your Bible. And you see, like, what I talked about at the beginning of class, marriage, children, the family life. Some of that gets talked about earlier on. There's an entire chapter dedicated to the issues of marriage, divorce, remarriage in 1 Corinthians. And what I'm after is that you begin to really, really be sensitive to the issue that God does not repeat things just for the repetition's sake. There's a reason why a father will now bring an issue back up again, and this is a classic example of it, that it's not brought up to deal with it as the fact that it is. That's not what's going on at all in Ephesians, even though we can make a pretty chart out of it and put three phrases up there that Paul uses. In fact, we could use take a whole bunch of that stuff off of there. I think I've got one. I think this one will work. You've got time past but now to come, and you've got the nice little chart up there that shows the dispensation of grace, the mystery of Christ, and all of that, Israel's program, our program. There you go. And again, you've got Ephesians 2:11 through 12, you've got Ephesians 2:13 and Ephesians 2:7. And those terms come right out of that book. But that's not being brought up to tell you that's a fact. That's already been done. And sadly, that's how most folks handle it. And I mean most folks within the grace community that understand God's programs with Israel and program with us and rightly divide the word of truth. They come to Ephesians and deal with it as the fact of it being brought up here. They deal with for instance, the idea that, well, this is the fact of this dispensation of grace being said for the first time. And it's not. That's not the first time this has been brought up. The fact of this dispensation of grace has been long ago settled in Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Those four books settle that issue big time. As I said before, you can't get out of the first few verses of Romans without being able to see time past, but now, and to come. And so that's not what's happening here. It's not wrong to take folks here. I'm not changing my chart. It's not wrong because it's so glaringly obvious. But that's all it is, if that's all you're getting, is what's obviously there. And there's more issues, a whole bunch of them, than just this, that is in our curriculum this way, where you find, like, the issue of marriage being brought up in Ephesians 5. It's not being brought up there to teach the fact of marriage, but there's something critical to a level 2, phase 2 son of why that has to be addressed. And that's the difference between being able to see the Bible and to see it with some subtlety. To be able to see something with some wisdom and to see something with some understanding. And Ephesians 2 and 3 in particular here is designed to do what 1 Corinthians 2 said it was designed to do. I went over this with you and you ought to know. What was it Paul said he couldn't give them in Corinth unless they were perfect? Said he couldn't give it. I speak unto the perfect, I can speak this to, but I can't speak it to you. He could give them wisdom, but he couldn't give them what? No, he could give them knowledge. No, it goes with wisdom. No, hidden wisdom. He couldn't give them that's what he's giving them here. He couldn't give them the hidden wisdom of God about it. He could give them the fact of the wisdom of God about this dispensation of grace. Paul could teach them this timeline chart, and they could follow with it. And they probably thought it was a great Bible class. Maybe even have a conference about it. That'll put me in more black, you know, bawling of most of the conference people around the world. But I'm never going to be invited anywhere anyway, so what the heck. But the fact of the matter is that they could do this all day long. But what they could not have is the hidden wisdom. They couldn't see the genius of why God did that. The why of it. And not just the why, but the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of the genius of this dispensation of grace being brought in. And that's what Ephesians doctrine starts giving you. And that's what that's why I talk about the fact that God has a way of telling you something as a matter of a fact, but then later on, and this is strictly in keeping with fatherly to son type education, he begins to reveal why he did that. And not just on a surface level, but some deep genius into the whole thing, into why it was done. And not only that, but why it was done here. Why it wasn't done back here, but why here, and the depth of the genius behind that, and the implication of what that's going to mean to you as his son being involved in what he's thinking about now. That's why I talk about the fact that when you as a son begin thinking the way your father thinks, you are occupied with what occupies the thinking of God now. Your thinking is occupied with what our Lord Jesus Christ is thinking and what occupies his thinking now. What occupies the thinking of our Father now is not what he's going to do with Israel or not what he has done. In other words, God is not occupied right now with thinking about hoping, wringing his hands that somebody will read the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew and start living the Sermon on the Mount. He's not occupied. That's part of his mind, but it's not the forefront of what he's involved with and what he wants to have accomplished now. Because that's their program. That's not ours. And so what I'm after is that you really, really get a grip on the fact that you should expect to find forms of doctrine, packets of information, bodies of information that get brought up again, but not for the same reason. Certainly not just to repeat a doctrine, but there's a very valid, important, understandable reason in sonship education why that thing has to be brought up now. I know you know the fact of it, but now we're going to take it and start peeling the layers back on it, and you're going to begin to see my genius into why I did that, because you are going to have to take the controls of it and run it. I want you to run my business as my son, along with my very son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that's why when you go from level two, when you go from phase one to phase two, it's almost like getting the fourth barrel of the carburetor suddenly kicks in. And, you know, if you ever remember four-barrel carburetors, before all the pollution devices screwed up the you know, combustible engine, you used to always take a car out if it was a big engine, and my dad had one. He had one that was over a 400 cubic inch engine, which would qualify for the Daytona 500 today. And those four barrel carburetors, of course, he would just drive it around with two barrels of it running. You know, mom would always look between the steering wheel and she'd just drive it. But he let me borrow it once to take Cindy to the prom. And so I wanted to see what that thing was like to open up all four barrels. And you remember how you used to blow the carbon out of them? Some of you guys don't even... You used to take a car out on a back road somewhere, and you just... You can't do it today, so don't even try. So it's not bad. I'm not trying to get people to kill themselves in a car, but if you cut that thing open it'd kind of cough and sputter, and all of a sudden, kaboom, it would blow all that carbon out, and all four jets, all four barrels of that thing would go, and you'd be plastered in the back of the seat. You'd feel what a G-force was like. Yeah, that's what's happening here. That's it's the same engine. It's got the same carburetor. But now you've got the fullness of the fuel mixture. You've got all of the fuel and all of the oxygen that thing can hold now. And that's what you begin experiencing at level 2, phase 2, as a young man. That's how energetic that thing becomes. And the Corinthians, like I said, they knew the fact of the dispensation of grace being in effect, but because they weren't perfect, Paul couldn't give them the hidden wisdom about it. He couldn't give them the subtlety in taking the wise one in his own craftiness and how all that plays out into finally the dispensation of the fullness of times and the ages to come. And it's fascinating when you go over to the corresponding, we haven't spent a lot of time in this, the exhortations that match up with level 2. In fact, we'll go back to the levels here, but when you look at, I thought I hit the right one, maybe I didn't. When you look at the corresponding doctrine or exhortations in, for instance, come back to Proverbs chapter 6. Wow, that was spooky. It's one of the first times that's ever happened. Grabbed my Bible, threw it back, and snapped right open to where I want to be. Looked like a scholar. Proverbs chapter 6. The exhortations that begin in phase 1 of level 2 to give subtlety to the simple begins in chapter 6 and verse 20. And really runs all the way down through chapter 8. But I want to pick up on something that occurs there in chapter 8, even though it may be, again, cheating over a little bit to where we are right now, but we're getting ready for it. It's fascinating when you look at these things, how they match up. And that's what I want to end with tonight. And show you how intricately woven and perfectly put together your Bible is in maybe a way you didn't appreciate before. But here you've got, you have God dealing with, and I'll grant you, they start there in verse 20 of chapter 6, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." We've read through some of this before. "Bind them continually upon thy heart and tie them about thy neck." That's not the first time that's been said, but it's being said now within a different context, so it makes it much more valuable and even greater in depth and scope than what it was said before. But as you worked on down through there, and he talked about the strange woman, chapter 7. I'm just running through this really quickly to get us up to where I want to be. Chapter 7 starts dealing with that strange woman in even more detail, and brings in the young man who gets caught in her house and gets allured and all of this kind of thing, and the young man who lacked understanding. But when you get into chapter 8, you know, you've got wisdom crying, and some of what goes on in the exhortation of chapter 8 is far more applicable to Israel's program. And I'm going to bring that in here because I want to draw on something from their program that we need to appreciate, because they're going to be adopted sons. They're going to have to achieve and go through this exact same program of the table of contents, only with an entirely different curriculum written for them that has to do with God's business with them. But what I'm after is that when you see this fascinating issue taking place of the terminology, you've got God here in chapter 8, you've got God dealing with the remnant of Israel and taking them back. I want you to see something about what he says to them, and they knew the fact, and they will know the fact of their program. But to show you the subtlety he gives them, he now is going to not talk to them about the fact of it, but the genius that lays behind it. And that's what I'm after, is that you begin to see he's going to talk to them by taking them back to His outworking in His plan and His purpose for the earth that He had in mind all the way before He ever created it. And taking them not to the fact of it, but to the hidden wisdom of it, so to speak. You know, the Corinthians should have known by reading the exhortations in Proverbs that they were not at a point to receive the hidden wisdom. They knew there was hidden wisdom, and they knew that they couldn't receive it if they were really properly perceiving what they should have been. But because there's an actual example of that sitting right here in chapter 8 of Proverbs. And so he's going to take them back to his eternal counsel. And you've got wisdom crying out there. That's how the whole chapter starts out. Doth wisdom cry? There's a point in Israel's program where wisdom cries in the streets. And you've got wisdom crying out there in chapter 8. Wisdom is crying out in accordance with God's plan and purpose with the earth. And that's why it says, come down for time's sake and pick it up at verse 12. And I want you to bury this verse in your thinking for a moment. And we're going to read on through this, but especially notice verse 12. He says, now this is wisdom now becoming personified. Wisdom's doing the talking. I, wisdom, dwell with, what's the next word? Prudence. I, wisdom, dwell with. Dock at that in the back of your mind. We'll pick it up in a moment. And find out knowledge of nations. Love that phrase. Talk about that later. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Wisdom doing the talking. Counsel is mine. And sound wisdom. That little pipsqueak should read this verse. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom, and I am understanding. And notice this, I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. And I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me. Now watch this. Wisdom's talking. The Lord possessed me. Who is me? Wisdom. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. See how He takes him back and starts now going over His genius involved in His program with them that was even set up from before the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. I love this. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. He prepared them. When He set a compass on the face. These are tradesmen's terms of architecture. And that magnificent verse there, he set a compass upon the face of the depth. He's determining position. That's what a compass is for. And when you read through this stuff, and these marvelous things, when He established the clouds and strengthened the fountains, He's giving this structure in this kind of architectural terminology as if wisdom is the blueprint. And He's looking at the blueprint of wisdom. And he takes the measurement, and He comes over to what He's doing, and He sets the earth, and he checks the compass on it, and it's all at the right proper degree and angle and everything. And then He does, and He checks that with it, with the, and when it matches the blueprint, his pleasure and rejoicing in the fact that what He's done and brought into physical reality matches the blueprint of His wisdom, His genius, His. The hidden wisdom behind why He did what He did. Why He put the earth where it is. Why He put the heavenly places where they are. Why they function the way they do. All of those things. And this is just extolling it in an exhortation. This isn't the doctrine of it. This is just to excite you and prime you and prepare and initialize you to receive that kind of thing. Now the reason I bring this out right now is because this whole thing right here, remember there in verse 12 where he talks about wisdom, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence? And then he goes through this long dissertation of taking them back into the eternal counsel of God and his genius behind it. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 5, verse 8. Well, let's pick it up, in fact, ahead of that. You see, that portion we just read provides the members of the remnant of Israel the subtlety of God's thinking in connection with his outworking of his program with them. That's why when you get here to Ephesians, you're immediately taken into. Why does Ephesians start out the way it does? He immediately takes you, pick it up at verse 3, back it up all the way to verse 3. He takes you into the eternity past counsels of God. Why is it that you think, well, you wouldn't know this, but in all of systematic theology, when you're going to teach about the eternal counsel, the divine decrees of God, what do you think is one of the most centerpiece books they go to teach it? You're looking at it. Ephesians, Dr. Lewis Speary Chafer, whoever. They go here. They don't have a clue why they're going here. They just know it talks about it, so they got to go here. But you now know why. Because a son is receiving subtlety here. And he's going to see the genius behind a fact. There in verse 3, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He's taking us right back before anything was ever created into his genius in even thinking this whole thing up. He does the exact same thing with the remnant of Israel. Because of where they are as level 2 sons who have to be given subtlety now to get the drapery drawn to see behind the fact of what the Father has done, to see into with subtlety and insight and that keen acuteness into the genius behind it all. That's what Ephesians starts rolling out before you. It's fascinating. He goes on to say that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. He melds this and puts it, dovetails it right into our sonship life by Jesus Christ into himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all what and what? What? Wisdom and prudence. What did we hear? In Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Wisdom and prudence going together. The reason that's sitting where it's sitting in Proverbs is because of where the son is being exhorted in the level 2 of his sonship life. And you can go right over to the book of Ephesians and you can see the word prudence come up there. And bam, you are exactly where you need to be. It matches perfectly. It's amazing. In fact, to me, it's fascinating. He's going to go on and talk about all that's going on in this dispensation of grace is all something that God has purposed and counseled before the world began, with a view to the dispensation, the fullness of times and the ages to come coming in. And that's why, if you go on, just look very quickly at chapter 3. Some very famous passages we've all noted before, but verse 9, just look at 3 verses here real quickly. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, not just the fact of it, which from the beginning of the world, he's going back behind the scenes, back to the counsel and God doing it to begin with, have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. According to, and verse 11 is one of the big verses that everybody likes to dig into the Greek and everything else to try to work out what the divine decrees are all about. That's really easy to understand. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's just amazing to me how perfectly this all fits exactly what the just satisfies and settles in my own thinking all the more that Paul is actually following that sonship curriculum right along. Now, I mentioned the issue of prudence there. I just want to end by what is prudence outside of being a cute name for a little girl? What is prudence? That's real good. Cautious. Yeah, and you're pointing to discretion. Because you see how you're almost into phase two. You can't hardly stay out of it. That's good. It's designed to be that way. But that's real good. What else? Anybody else? Prudence. When you're thinking about prudence, what are you thinking about? If you're going to be prudent in something, you know, outside of, who was it? The first George Bush wouldn't be prudent. What did he mean by that? He used to, that was one of his favorite, I don't know if it was his favorite expression, but it was one that got used by comics a lot. Wouldn't be prudent. But it can't mean wise, because it's wisdom and prudence.
When you weigh matters.
Yeah, that's good. When you weigh matters. Yeah. There's not a really wrong answer here. I just want to see what, or, maybe you're not thinking right now. You don't think after 7 o'clock. Huh? Prudence, a good idea? Yeah, it's a good idea, but that I don't think that gets exactly to the core of what prudence is about. Yeah. If you're going to make a prudent decision, what's the difference between making a wise one and a prudent one? That's good. There. Now, there's one of the core issues. You hit on it. Because prudence is the ability to not just be making decisions for now, but always to the view of what's coming up ahead. Is that where prudence comes from? Precedent? I don't know if they're similar words or not. But my understanding is that prudence deals a lot with making wise decisions that have a view to how those decisions work out far into the future. A father could come along with a son. In fact, you could almost see this in a business setting perfectly, where the son is going to make a decision. He's going to remill something, or he's going to get a new machine and put in there, or he's going to have a new whatever. It's a good idea. It's a real good idea. But the father might come along and say, "Now, son, that is a terrific idea, but you can't do it right now." Why not? It wouldn't be prudent. Now, if the son doesn't know some information, he'll say, "Why wouldn't it be prudent?" In other words, the father knows something that later on down the road, this is going to be a problem. Either we can't financially arrange for it right now, or it would be a decision that we may have a spike in sales, and then later on it'll be an albatross for us when the economy goes in a different direction. That father has more wisdom, but he also has more prudence. He's able to see down the road, and this is what you're going to get, see? You're going to get this. To where you can see some decisions I make, I'm going to hold back on making this decision or that because of how that's going to affect things far out into the future. And we're going to stop thinking about just issues about our own future here on this earth and start thinking about how that decision is going to affect things far out into the future and far out into the heavenly places. That's why prudence becomes a big issue. Prudence is the ability to make decisions and conduct and conduct and behave oneself. You mentioned this, and it was very good, to prevent. It's prudence looks to prevent actions and behavior that while it may seem right and harmless enough, and at the time, I might even use the expression, it's innocuous. It's harmless enough at present, may prove far down the road to wind up being contrary to wisdom. Now, prudence takes wisdom always into account. That's why they dwell together. While prudence takes wisdom into account, and while it takes into account a path that seems to be compatible with what wisdom would dictate, prudence is the ability to come along and is acquainted with what may be wrong, what may be dangerous, what wisdom should seek to avoid, and avoid it. That's prudence. It goes with wisdom to see this could be dangerous, this needs to be avoided. Even though it may be harmless at the moment, you need to avoid this. And you should see that while it's conceivable to have wisdom alone, without prudence, that's conceivable. And if you think about it, it can't even be conceivable to have prudence alone. The truth of the matter is, the most excellent thing to have is wisdom and prudence working together. Wisdom alone has potential problems. Prudence alone has its potential problems. But when wisdom dwells with prudence, then you've got strength. You've got power. That's why the strength is brought out, and might to not get into pitfalls and not get into problems, especially when you're dealing with an adversary who is actively attempting to counterfeit godly wisdom to begin with. In fact, prudence is right and proper reason or wisdom applied to the conduct of life. It's right and proper reason or wisdom applied to the conduct of life. I want you to hear what Charles Smith said in Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. And we'll end with this. And I want to show you one other verse where this occurs. He says, quote, "Wisdom takes the high and broad views. Prudence deals with the details of conduct and counts its steps." It's watching the steps that wisdom's taking so that it doesn't misstep. He goes on and he says, "The one thinks well," the one being wisdom, "the one thinks well, the other, prudence, acts well." I love that. I wish I had that ability to sum something up in that few of words. The one thinks well, the other acts well. And so wisdom guides while prudence cautions. It may be said, I love how he ends this, that wisdom contains prudence as part of itself. Though prudence is only a part of wisdom, wisdom is without it is worse than imperfect. I love that statement. Though prudence is only a part of wisdom, wisdom is without it worse than imperfect. And he ends by saying, prudence is wisdom's practical safeguard. And I just want to show you one other little thing here. I hope you've seen it as we close everything out here tonight, why when your wisdom and prudence begin dwelling together, that's all coming about because of how the curriculum is going, and you also begin to find out knowledge of witty inventions, and that's why that verse is sitting in Proverbs 8 as a part of the subtlety, as a part of what the son is getting in his level 2 of sonship education, and prudence and wisdom dwelling together. By the way, I hope you realize how tragic it would be for anyone to take what's sitting in Ephesians 1:8, that word prudence, and change it, which most all of the modern translations do. They don't like the word prudence. They think it's old and archaic. You don't want anybody to change that word, because that word serves as a flag that says, hey, you're in level 2 sonship education right now, because I match what's sitting back there in Proverbs chapter 8. Your Bible only has the word prudence 3 times in it. once there in Ephesians that we looked at, once there in Proverbs 8 that we looked at, I want to show you the first time it occurs and the only other time it occurs. Come back, if you can find it, to 2 Chronicles. And I'm sure you can. I'm just being facetious. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. In this chapter, just very quickly to give you a little idea what's going on, Solomon is going to build the temple. And he's had this relationship with this man who dearly loved him, who was a king by the name of Hiram. Now, he's not going to be called Hiram here. He's going to be called Huram. But he was Hiram, king of Tyre. And what Solomon is calling on is to get all of the accoutrements together, all of the building materials together. This is for you guys, you know, who are architects and contractors. This is a building a supply list. This is the supply list for the temple, and Hiram is going to be involved in providing some of that, and gleefully involved in doing that. But this goes back not just with Solomon. Hiram, king of Tyre, had a really strong and powerful relationship with Solomon's father, David, and loved him. And this is also a chapter that talks about another skilled artisan and craftsman who can put all these things together, and the Masons love this passage because it doesn't mention him here, but it's talking about Hiram the widow's son, who becomes one of the chief architects of the temple. And that all evolves it spawns a mythological story about Hiram, the widow's son, that began Masonry, the Masonic Lodge. So, by the way, Jabulon and Mahabon, there, now you know all there is to know about Masonry. Those are the two secret words. So there you go. Well, yeah, I know some of the signs, but you know, to them, Mahabon is the name of God, and that can't be said without a whisper, and so I'm now blackballed from Masonry, so as if there's any Masons going to listen to this. But anyway, that's kind of the setting behind this, but I want you to see where this word comes up. In connection, remember Solomon being the son here, being taught by David, his father. Look at verse 12. It says, Huram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, Solomon, endued with prudence, and he takes this a step beyond wisdom and understanding. To me, it gives me goosebumps to read that, because it's like, Here is a king of Tyre recognizing in the Bible sonship edification, and Christians today haven't even heard of it. And here he's recognizing it. It's so great to be able to see that. He says, to David the king's, he says, hath given to David the king a wise son endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. He's acknowledging that Solomon knows what lies behind that whole structure. And Solomon did know it. I just want to end with that. Just to me, it's fascinating to see how this all just perfectly fits together. And that should really clear the decks to begin on Sunday morning with level 2 and phase 2, and to begin looking now, as we've been almost moving in there headlong, to the young man who's going to gain knowledge and discretion. And we're going to start talking about level 2, phase 2 on Sunday morning. We might have a brief time of questions there. We're out of time tonight. But hopefully that clears, you know, the decks and gives you a bit of an understanding of what it means for a son who is simple to be given subtlety to cure that on both sides of that coin, so that can now no longer be called simple. But for the first time, he's going to be called a man. And that's, by the way, those two descriptions, a wise man and a man of understanding, that's God's description. That's his definition of what a man is all about. Well, we'll pick it up on Sunday morning, begin to look at, come back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4, the young man, knowledge, and discretion. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word this evening. We pray that as we continue to think about these issues, that we will take time to spend with these sections of your word to verify that, yeah, this really does match, and to see the fascinating in which you have written this thing to be so perfectly in line and in keeping with its intended result. So we just thank you for the opportunity once again to be educated by words that have the power and the strength and capacity to cause us to think your very thoughts and live your ways, and to be able to labor with you in this magnificent business that you have with us, the members of the body of Christ. We pray that these words will effectually work to produce the godliness of our sonship life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.